it's Whit Sunday. And it's right that on these festival days we should think particularly of what they remind us of. It's Whit Sunday and we are thinking of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, given in all his fullness. So Acts 4 and 31, and I'm going to look at several verses, so if you have your Bible with you, you may like to have it open at this passage. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a way, that's what Whitsuntide is all about. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you turn back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, all of them, this is on the day of Pentecost itself, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. All filled with the Holy Spirit. So it had happened before. Now there's a lot of discussion today about this expression, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and I am not entering into a teaching session on that. We have cassette tapes of it for those who are interested and haven't heard them. We have been doing from time to time on Thursdays a series, What We Believe. And in that series we looked at what we believe about the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit. And for those of you who'd like to grapple with that, there are cassettes available from the library. But it seems to me from my studies that the fullness of the Spirit is a phrase which can be used for slightly different things. For instance, it seems to be used for special people. It says of John the Baptist, he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And he was therefore a special person, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And for special occasions and times and situations, either individually or collectively. If you look back in chapter 4 of Acts, to verse 8, we read there of Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. You see, they just asked him a very searching question. By what power or what name did you do this? Then, and Peter had to give them an answer. Peter, who had once denied that he even was a disciple of Jesus, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to them. And then he gave them a good message about the Lord Jesus. So, he received that fullness again for a special occasion to give a special answer as he stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin. But in this case, it was the whole church gathered, and they were all, verse 31 of Acts 4, all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not some of them, not one and not another, but all. The Spirit came down. And it seems to me that it was because it was a special time, a special occasion, they needed that infusion of power, as we're going to see. But in Ephesians 5:18, as we saw some Sunday mornings back, the Apostle Paul says to Christians, keep on letting yourselves be filled with the Spirit. And that's for all Christians every day. And I believe that is a reference to the continuous control of the Holy Spirit. Whereas what we have before us now in Acts 4:31 seems more to do with an infusion of boldness and power in the church at that time, on that occasion, and we need that. So I've chosen this passage because it speaks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit and we are thinking of that on a Whit Sunday. But I've chosen it secondly because it is about prayer and about giving. And Thursday being this very special day in the life of our church, when we're giving ourselves especially to prayer and to sacrificial special giving over and above our tithes, it's good that we should turn up this passage, I think. Now let's consider together what preceded this filling with the Holy Spirit and then what succeeded it. Now may I say immediately before we get into this that I am not going to say everything that can be said about this passage. And there may be those of you who studied it before, and there may be preachers here this morning, and you say, well, he didn't say this, or he didn't bring out that. Well, we'd be here till gift day if we opened up every facet of God's truth from a passage as rich as this. But we will look at some of the things that preceded this filling, and then what succeeded it. Now, first of all, it was preceded by persecution and by prayer. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. On their release. So they had evidently been in captivity. They had been in chains or under the police. They'd been in jail. That's absolutely right. They had. And the story of why that was is told in Acts 3 and 4. And most of you will know what happened. Peter and John were going to the temple to pray at the evening hour of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. And they passed through one of the most famous landmarks in the Jewish world. That was the Gate Beautiful into the temple. And there was a man there who was known by tens of thousands of Jews because he had a very good pitch for begging. And he'd never ever walked in the whole of his life. And if you look at verse 22 of Acts 4, the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Clearly, that was considered very old in those days, because he'd never walked in over 40 years. It made me feel very old when I read that. That the apostle Luke should, the writer Luke should draw attention to the fact that he was over 40. But he never walked. And so everybody had known him over many generations probably. But he asked for money. As we said when we considered it one Thursday, he asked for arms and he got legs. You remember, he asked for money. And the apostle said, silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. That was a miracle in itself, you remember. It would have, even if he'd had the paralysis or whatever it was taken away, the sinews and the muscles and the tissues of his limbs would have been destroyed through lack of usage, atrophy. It would have needed physiotherapy and I don't know what else. I'm not a medical man to get all that working again. But he was healed instantly. Not gradually. He didn't take a turn for the better. He didn't begin to hobble around the temple courts. He went leaping and walking and praising God. And all the people saw it. They gathered in huge numbers. Tens of thousands of them came sweeping into Solomon's portico that ran the whole length of the temple. How come this man is doing this? And Peter said, it wasn't our power, it was the power of the Lord Jesus, whom you crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead. By his power, this man whom you see has been made whole. And then he preached to them the gospel very directly. And the Jewish authorities didn't like that. They thought when they put Jesus to death, that was the end of Jesus of Nazareth. But it wasn't. And so they arrested Peter and John and they put them in jail. And it was late in the evening, so they were in jail overnight. And they came before this council the following day and they threatened them that they must never speak or teach again in the name of Jesus. And Peter replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. Because at that point they dare not punish them, because the whole city was rejoicing over the man who had been healed. So what preceded this fullness? Persecution. They were under threat. And it was a very serious threat. This was the council that delivered Jesus up to be crucified. This was the council that later on were to sweep out in mob rage and stone Stephen to death. This was the council under whose authority the worst persecutor of the church, the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, was to go to and fro, finding believers and putting them in prison and putting them to death. It was a very serious threat, wasn't it? It wasn't to be taken lightly. They had the power of life and death. The Romans tried to deny them that power, but they took it sometimes. And they got the Romans, on one ruse or another, to put people to death they didn't like, as they did with Jesus. "We have no king but Caesar. He makes himself out to be king. How can you possibly let him off?" Pontius Pilate. "We'll have to write to Caesar about you if you let this man off, because he's made himself out to be king." They were very, very crafty, these Jews. And on their release, they were under threat. Now, maybe there's somebody here this morning and you feel you're under threat. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, you are under threat. "The devil goeth about," says the Apostle Peter, "as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." What if I told you there's a lion loose in Bournemouth? And be on your guard when you leave Lansdowne this morning, because there's a lion loose in Bournemouth. And I've heard it said that he might be coming up Old Christchurch Road and along the Lansdowne Road. My, we would be vigilant, wouldn't we? I think some of us wouldn't be so hasty to get out. Might be a good idea, come to think of it. We'd say, "Well, I think I'll have my lunch at Lansdowne today." Well, there is a lion loose in Bournemouth. His name is Satan. And he is seeking whom he may devour. And if you are a Christian, you are under threat. Do you feel under threat sometimes? Do you feel, as you seek to walk with God and you seek to do his work, there is a power working against you? I do. I know where that power comes from. We've been dealing with him a bit from Ephesians 6. And he doesn't like it. And you may be under threat because Satan is out to have you. Now, he can't get you. He's a lion on a chain, really. But don't forget that he's there. But if you are trusting in the Lord and the power of his might, and I am, and if we have on the whole armour of God, then we can keep that lion at bay. But we're threatened. And I believe this church is under threat. I think Satan is saying, "I don't like what they're doing. How can I stop them?" I don't know where the devil has his councils of war and where he meets with the chief demons, because he's going to and fro across the world, and my, he's having to be very busy, because the world is seeing gospel light being spread abroad to all the continents. But I think it may well be that he's noticed what's going on in this place of worship and in this community, and he says, "I don't like what they're doing. Now what can I do to stop them? Can I divide them? Can I discourage them? Can I strike them down? Can I remove their leaders? Can I bring this or that or the other into their fellowship? Can I divert them? What can I do? It may well be that we're under threat. Can I make them covetous, materialistic, grasping, stingy, and mean? Can I make them prayerless? On their release, they were under threat, they were being persecuted. Peter and John went back to their own people. That's why we are meant to belong to one another. That's why we're meant to belong to the local church. We need some own people to go back to. Beloved brother or sister, you were never meant to fly solo to heaven. You were never meant to walk this way alone. You were never meant to face these threats without fellowship and without help. You need me and I need you. We need each other so that when we feel that roaring lion and we feel that threat, we can go to someone and say, oh, wow, I'm going through it, you know. The devil is getting at me. I can feel him. And that brother and sister says, let's pray about it together. Let's share about it together. Open your heart to me. They went to their own people. Have you got some own people? That's why I long that we should get closer and closer and closer. So that every member of this beloved family says, they are my people. I want to go back to my people and I want to share with them what's happened. The threats. And then they prayed. When they heard this, verse 24, they raised their voices to God together in prayer. There is a special effectiveness about people praying together. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I, right in the midst of you, said Jesus. If any two of you shall agree upon earth as touching anything, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Our Father is the family prayer. When you pray, say, Our Father. There is a richness and a blessing about praying together. They lifted up their voices together and prayed. Now, that's what we're going to do on Thursday. That's what we do every Thursday. That's what we do at our missionary prayer meeting and our pre-service prayer meetings and our early morning prayer meetings. But we must do it more. And there's nothing like a little threat, you know, to drive us together to pray, is there? Persecution drives people to pray. Let's look how they prayed. They believed three fundamental things, and I must hurry on with this. First of all, they believed in the sovereignty of God. And I don't think there's much use you praying if you don't believe in that when you're under threat. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord, they said. It matters how you address God. A lovely way to address God is Father. If you're his child. And that's a good way to start a prayer if you're under threat. But I think it's wonderful too to begin a prayer. Sovereign Lord. It isn't just Lord, though Lord is sovereign Lord. But in the Greek it's despot. It's not kurios, it's despot. It's the word from which we get our word despot. Now what do we mean by despot? Well, we mean somebody who can do anything he likes, whose word is law. Now we usually think of it in rather an evil sense. But God is good. But he is sovereign Lord. They believe that. Who are these Jews? Who is this Sanhedrin? Who is this Pontius Pilate? These are evil men, but they are under the sovereign Lord. And so is the devil. And so if you jump on, you'll read the quoted scripture. And then, verse 27, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they're in prayer, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now here it is. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? When I first saw God as sovereign Lord, when I heard a preacher preach on "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, thine is forever and ever," it was like being converted all over again. Sovereign Lord. Now the second thing they believed in was that God was a creator. Sovereign Lord, they said, "You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Evolution didn't do it. The sun didn't do it. Chance didn't do it. You did it. Do you believe in the Creator? I believe it matters what you believe about Genesis 1 to 3. Thirdly, they believed in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Sovereign Lord, they said, "You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And then they quoted Psalm 2. But David wrote Psalm 2, and David was a sinful man and a weak man. Ah, yes, but he was an instrument of the Holy Spirit. You spoke by the Holy Spirit. And then you prophesied that these very things would happen. Do you believe in the authority and inspiration and inerrancy of Holy Scripture? If not, how do you know what God is like? How do you know that the God to whom you're coming to pray can do anything to help you at all unless He's spoken? These are fundamentals, and they believe these things. It matters when we come to Gift Day. As you and I open our Bibles together and separately and in our homes, in these coming important days, while we make our decision under the Lord as to what we shall give, the question is going to be asked of God of us, "Do you believe my promises? Do you believe that you can't outgive God?" God is going to say, "Will you put me to the test and prove me now, saith the Lord?" Do you believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture? That means, has God spoken? Because we say we do, but it's all very well to say it. It's a good test when it comes to investing our money. And then they came to their request. "Now, Lord," verse 29, "now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Look now, Lord, consider, behold, please look. That's all they wanted to do, was to call down God's attention upon them and their need and their situation. And I was very challenged at the FIEC conference by the ministry of Dr. R.T. Kendall, minister of Westminster Chapel, when he said something like this: "We spend a great deal of our time and energies today, and we have done for years, trying to get the world to look at us, when our biggest need is to ask God to look at us. Because if God will look at us and God will work through us, we need never spend another penny on advertising." And that's why they said, "Lord, consider." We don't need to ourselves try and work up something to get the world's attention. If you come down to us and fill us with your Holy Spirit, then we shall go out with such power that the world will know that there is a God in Israel and Jesus Christ is alive. And I believe that's what we need to pray for today. We don't need to pray whether we should be evangelizing or not. The Lord Jesus has told us that. We don't need to pray whether we should or should not be seeking to win people for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray that God will honour the preaching of His word and give us souls saved for the witness that He has told us to give. It's not the world's attention we need primarily, it's God's attention, because when He visits His people, my, oh my, something happens. The day of Pentecost, they didn't have to put adverts in the paper. They were just filled with the Spirit. And they flocked to see what's all the commotion. Now, we put an announcement in the paper that we're holding services, and why not? I noticed last night, I don't know whether it was an accident. Did you see it? They got Lansdowne upside down. I thought my wife had put something in my coffee when I looked at that. And then I wondered if I ought to change my text. These men that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Well, I don't know. That was a printing error, I expect. But they asked God to consider their situation, and then they didn't pray to be delivered from it. They didn't pray that all the Sanhedrin would drop dead. They didn't even pray for wisdom. They prayed that God would give them boldness to speak the word, and that He would stretch forth His hand to do great signs and wonders. And that's what I'm praying for. So that there can be no doubt that God is doing it. And do you know the greatest sign and wonder? The salvation of a soul. It takes more of the power of God to raise the spiritually dead than to raise the physically dead. And when a man or woman of the world, when a man or woman who's been lost in sin, whether in immorality or alcohol or self-righteousness, pride, materialism or whatever it is, when God comes down and when He changes that heart and they begin to live for God, that's the greatest miracle that God can ever do. And that's what I am asking God to do in our midst in this decisive year. That we might speak the word of God with boldness. All right, now what succeeded the filling? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now I don't know whether there was some localized earthquake or whether the building actually shook or what that means, but there was a shaking. And I'm sure that those of you who know me know very well that I am very tempted to preach on that, but I'm not going to. But there are some of us who need a bit of a shake-up, don't we? And I do believe that God has shaken us and is shaking us, and we are open to what the Lord is leading us into or out of. They were shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldness. First of all, boldness in witnessing. That's the mark of the fullness of the Spirit. And we need that in the pulpit, and we need it in our testimony, all of us as Christians. Holy boldness, a confidence, a single-mindedness. I was thinking yesterday of Rommel, the General Field Marshal Rommel, of the German army, who, it was said, I've told you this before, he was obsessed with mines. Do you remember? He was obsessed with the army and defence, but he was especially obsessed with mines. And when his aide-de-camp stopped the jeep one day and said, "Look at that beautiful field of poppies, Field Marshal," he said, "I think we could probably get about 500 or so mines across there." And when they went to a porcelain factory, a world-famous porcelain factory, he scanned the shelves quickly and hastily, and when he got to the other end, he said to the manager, "Could you make a waterproof casing for a mine so that no water could get in and destroy the mechanism, but when the ship hit the porcelain case, it would break and would be mine?" He was obsessed with it. We need Christians today who just say, "I am obsessed with Jesus Christ, And I just want God to help me to speak the word of God with boldness. And a church which is obsessed with the Lord Jesus and winning souls for the Lord Jesus and pleasing Him. And everything else is subservient to that. When He filled their hearts, He filled their mouths with a hot gospel straight from heaven. He gave them unity. All the believers were of one heart and mind. Isn't that good? I believe we are too. I thank God for it. I don't know of any divisions in this church, but I do know of one who seeks to divide churches. And alas, successfully in some cases. But the Lord has put us together and given to us one heart and mind. You know, if you're so busy preaching the gospel with boldness, you haven't got time to quarrel. May God keep us busy in the power of the Spirit, so that we haven't got time to quarrel. And He gave them generosity. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. When the Spirit filled their hearts, when the Spirit filled their mouths, He also emptied their pockets and their purses and their bank balances and their real estate, as the Americans call it. They sold. Those that owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money for the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. If anyone said to me, I know a church where the Spirit of God is there in His fullness and where God is working mightily, I would look at their giving. I would look at their preaching. I would look at their evangelism. Because when God fills the church and He fills the heart, people are hungry for souls. They're hungry to see the saved, the lost saved. You read the day of Pentecost, they didn't look in, they went out. When they were filled with the Spirit, and 3,000 were converted in a day. And that always happens when it's genuine. And I would look at their unity, but I would look at their giving. I would look at their giving. And if I was God, which I certainly am not, I would look at your giving to test whether you mean business with God. None of them said that any of the things that he possessed was his own. You see, when the Spirit fills the heart, materialism is gone. Covetousness is gone. Greed is gone. But you can't outgive me, says God. And if you give to me, it's an investment. But that is a test of whether we believe the Bible or not. Because we are then relying upon His promise. And that's proving God. And He challenges us to do it. They were all filled with the Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. They were of one heart and one mind. And none of them said that the things that he possessed was his own. But they gave it back to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God of miracles. You are the God of all power. You are the sovereign Lord. You healed that man in the gate beautiful. We ask in these days that you will consider us too. That you will look upon us. That you will behold us. And if we are in any way offending you so that you don't look upon us to give us this power and this spirit and this fullness, then, Lord, we pray that you will challenge us. And we just long to see a day again when not because we have to do it, but just because of what you are doing in our midst, the whole district, the whole town, eventually the whole country will know that they can't write off the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers. Grant us this boldness. Grant us this courage. Grant us this unity. Grant us this generosity. And we pray that you will be glorified in this place. And we pray that you will be glorified in every home and in every heart and in every life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.